Baruch Hashem, where he discussed Torah and Torah and politics do not mix. Save
Yehuda. Well, not according. Actually, today's shir is exactly the opposite of that.
Okay, but that.
Well, I just muted. I'm sorry, Jay. I muted you. 1 second. I just muted you by accident, Jay. 1 second. Unmute. Okay.
Jay, oh yeah, yeah.
Go back, Rabbi Kelman.
No, yeah. I was just saying with the distinction between Shevet Yehuda and Shevet Levi, but yes, it's a complex subject, so we'll let you handle it. Vakasha, Rabbi Liebtag.
So let me explain today's topic, and then I'll explain why that was a good introduction. I'm trying to follow the schedule. I'm going to have to add one more shir in because I still have to finish a lot about the idea of whether Yeshayahu wrote his whole book or there's a second Isaiah. We'll deal with that maybe at the end of the shir today. Today's shir is dedicated to Yirmiyahu's 70 years, which was the starting point of last week's shir, the Baruch Yishayahu. My key point was that the opening line of the book of Ezra, which mentions the Cyrus Declaration, which is the title of our series, that's an event which could be understood as the hand of God behind historical events. And the question is going to be, how do we see the hand of God behind historical events? And who has the license to interpret that? And what are the suggestions we made? It could be that what we call the second Isaiah, or Isaiah from chapters 40 to 48, who's referring to a king named Koresh and referring to big events leading to our return to Yerushalayim. The question is that a Navi in real time in Babylon exile telling the people that these historical events are from God? But we also saw that that same year, or a very similar time, maybe a year or two earlier, we saw in the book of Daniel that Daniel himself was troubled by political events happening at that time and was wondering whether it was a sign from God. So I want to begin Dafka with our Siddur to explain why they understand the devotee of Yirmiyahu was so important. Because what I want to do, I want to explain why there's so many people in Babylonia who don't go to Jerusalem, even though Cyrus gives them the right. I want to sort of what's called melamed zchut. I want to look and try to understand without being too Zionistic or too anti-Zionistic. I want to give a logical reason why the first wave of exile after the Cyrus Declaration was very unsuccessful. And why things, and the main topic will be over the next 2 weeks, why is it that only some 20 years later, things pick up again? That'll take us to the vote of Haggai and Zechariah. So what I want to begin with, I want to open up our Siddur. Let me share my screen. Monday and Thursday, we have a very long Tachnun. For most people, it's probably too long. In the middle of it, we quote from Daniel. Psukim from Daniel, which we talked about last week, we'll return to them. Hopefully, they look familiar. Hashem etc. We'll see these back in Daniel in a minute. We're going to see all these psukim in Daniel one more minute. We read them last week. But look at the end. Hashem Shema'a, Hashem Slacha, Hashem Akshiva. This is Daniel's tefillah. Vaseh Tachar. This is where we stop quoting for the book of Daniel over here. We stop quoting right here. Now watch what happens. After we quote from Daniel and finish quoting his tefillah, that hopefully God will give us, that hopefully God will listen to our prayers and restore Jerusalem. And even though Daniel was talking about restoring the second temple, we quote this with the hope of restoring the third temple. This is what we say next. Avinu Avar Rachaman, this is already not a quote from Daniel, but this is the Siddur talking. This is our prayer. Avinu Avar Rachaman, our Father, our merciful Father, referring to God. Hareinu ot letova. What's that mean? Give us a sign for good. We're asking in prayer, give us a sign. And bring back our exiles from the four corners. And through that, all the nations will know that you indeed are Hashem, our God. Meaning, what are we praying for? We know that God one day will bring us back, or help facilitate bringing it back. But we don't know when it's time to come. Well, we explained in our very first year that the first conquest of land of Israel was mandated by God. We had the right to take over the land and conquer it. And all through Chumash, God warns, do a poor job serving me in the land. I'll exile you if things are really bad. But if I exile you, that doesn't mean that the game is over, that you're no longer coming back. I might send you to exile, but I'll bring you back from exile when you do tshuva. If God promises to bring us back from exile, that means that we don't do that on our own. We don't take our own initiative to return if we're in exile. Exile is a type of rehab, but we have to wait for God to bring us back. And the big question we have all the time is, how does God bring us back? On a magic carpet or through political endeavors or political events? And how do we know God is bringing us back? How many signs does God have to give us? I simply want to show you from davening that what we actually pray for, if you pay attention to what we say in davening, we're asking God for a sign that he's bringing us back. Now, what does that sign need to be? That's the second half of our title, from Lord Balfour to, from King Cyrus to Lord Balfour. How similar is the Balfour Declaration to the Cyrus Declaration? We had this sort of modern day politics in Israeli newspapers. There was a big in the religious paper, Makor Rishon. So in the yeshiva I teach in Har Etzion, there's actually three Rosh Yeshivas. Ramosha Lichtenstein wrote an article, I guess they made it to American press also. They wasn't so happy with Trump. I guess everyone heard about it, so it's not thing. And Rav Yaakov Meidan, the other Rosh Yeshiva, wrote something else this week. So basically, if I understood it correctly, Rav Moshe Lichtenstein compared him to Achashverosh, and Rav Meidan compared him to Cyrus. You know, if we're going to compare him to a foreign king, it's more like Koresh, more like Cyrus than it is to Achashverosh. I don't want to get into the politics because you can't, whatever you say, you'll say something wrong. And I don't want to get fired from where I work. All I'm showing you is that how to interpret historical events is complicated and difficult. And we don't have a Navi today. We have teachers who teach Navim, but we don't have a Navi. But we see two very important, very excellent rabbis who are super dedicated to God and to study, interpret historical events in very different ways. And despite that, they teach and they work together in the same yeshiva and they're very good friends. And just showing you how difficult it is to see a sign from God. Now, let's go back now and get to work on our main topic. Our main topic today is I want to understand why it's so complicated and why so many people are unsure when the 70 years are over. But let's pick up with where we left off. And we quoted, let me get my source sheet for today, is right here. Gula Shir 3. All right, so last week we discussed the need for a prophet, and the question was the Cyrus Declaration in the hand of God, and we quoted from Tachnun. Now, we quoted from Daniel, and I want to simply return to Daniel one more time. And this is what we quote from in Tachanun. In chapter 9, remember Daniel was a young child, like some 50 years earlier, almost 60 years earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar took over Yerushalayim and exiled. In the first wave of exile, was called Gulut Eliakim. Daniel was one of those first exiles. Now it's like 70 years later, so it's been a long time. So in the first year of Daryavish ben Achashverosh Mizera Madai, all the commentators explain, Rashi on the spot, if I have time, I'll look at it. This is not Darius the Great, and this is not Achashverosh or Megillat Esther. Those are Persian kings. This is Mede, Madai. Madai is north of Persia. The Medes, Madai, was a separate empire. Paras was a separate empire. Elam was another place. Koresh, when he came into power, basically took over Madai and Paras, as well as Elam. And then he came with that big coalition after conquering that area. He came into power around 550 in the first 11 years. He did this conquest. In 539, he's able to take over Babylonia. And that's the first year of Koresh that the Book of Ezra is talking about. But again, Asher Humlacha Machut Kasdim, something's happening here. This is a year or two before Koresh. Things are in tremendous upheaval between Babylonia and Persia in that whole area. Tons of wars going on. And what Daniel is questioning are all these upheavals. Is this a sign from God that it's time to, that it's time for return? And therefore, B'shat Achat Lamocho, when he came into again, we have no outside sources for who this king is. This is like a really strange name and a really strange king. It doesn't match up with any outside source. One of our shiur will talk about the outside sources for this time period, but it makes sense we don't have a source for this because there are so many upheavals and changes in power during that time as everything's falling apart and reorganizing. Within a couple of years, Koresh takes over everything. Therefore, the specific name of who this king is irrelevant because within a year, Koresh takes over Madai, and they take over the Kasdim. But things are happening, and therefore, what's Daniel say? Ani Daniel binoti basfarim, referring to probably Yirmiyahu. Mispar shanim asher haya dvar Hashem leYirmiyahu navi lemlot lechorbat Yerushalayim 70 shana. He wants to know if the 7 years are over. And we explained last week, those are psukim we quoted in Yirmiyahu, that after the 7 years are over, not you will come back, but you can come back, but you have to daven first. And therefore, what does he do? But nat panai al-shem elokim levakesh tefillah v'tachnunim. And therefore, because he thinks the 7 years might be over, he goes to daven, because that's what Yirmiyahu said there's no point to return unless you pray first and want to return. And then we had his tefillah, which we read last week. And in the tefillah, we quote in davening from here, L'chashem estakav lanu bo shetapanim. And then we continue what we just read before. He goes a bit of history. And then here's what we quote in davening. V'ata Hashem Elokein asher tzeit adcham achem eretz mitzram bel chazaka. V'ata shkri kom yom azem. And we quote it up until Pasuk Yodchet. That was right what we had saw in the Siddur. And the last time we quoted from Daniel in our Siddur was Hashem Shema, Hashem Slacha, Hashem Akshiva, Basar Tachar, Lamant Chalak, Yishibachan Yikar Lachar Bamecha. And then we stopped here in our Siddur, right with this pasuk. I'll just go back and show you real fast. In our Siddur, we stopped right here. And then we asked Harino Lutova. So what happened to Daniel? So let's take a look. In Daniel, what happened? Notice we stopped quoting from Daniel right when Daniel stopped praying. He's in the middle of davening. He's davening not just for himself, but for the sins of the people of Israel. He's davening just like Yirmiyahu said we should, not just for himself, for the sake of his people. Is God going to answer? And he continues. What happens? He gets a vision from the angel Gabriel. Don't understand exactly what's going on, but this is a famous vision of the Malach Gabriel. Okay. By Yavin, okay, he tried to explain to me, by Daberimi, Daniel, ata yetzata laskelcha bina. He says, Daniel, you're a smart guy. I hope you understand. And he says, in the beginning of your prayers, yetzad davar, v'ani bati lagit ki chamuda ata uvin badavar v'en b'mara. And at first I'm telling you that, hey, I guess that's called Daniel ish chamudo, it comes from here. But you're a good guy, you're beloved, you understand things. And now, because you're so smart, try to figure out this riddle. I'm purposely not going to translate this. You can read the English, because I don't think it's translatable. Shvu'ayim shivim nechta chalamcha al yir kodshecha. 77, or is it weeks? Is it, what's he talking about? 70 weeks are on your people. L'chalei ha-pesha v'lachtom u'latem chatot v'chaper avon l'avit tzedek olamim v'lachtom chazon v'navi v'mishok kodesh kodeshim. There's a need to finish atoning for all of our sins, but it'll take 70 weeks or something like that. V'teidav v'taskil min motza davar l'ashiv l'ivnot Yerushalayim ad Mashiach negid shvuayim, ashvuim, shiva, v'shavuim, shishim u'shnaim, tashuv v'nivita rechov charutz b'tzok ha'itim, v'achrei ashvuim, shishim u'shnaim, yikaret Mashiach ve'en lo, v'ir ha'kodesh yashkit am nagid haba, v'kitzo b'shetav ad ketz v'chamav nechretzet shomemot. Now, everyone agrees with me. V'gbir rabim shvu achad, v'chatzi shvu yashbit zevach u'mincha, that's enough. I purposely didn't translate because Daniel didn't understand. No one can understand what we just read. Parshanim go all different directions. Academia tries to figure this out as well. They think it's something from the Hasmonean time period, trying to work backwards. It's super complicated. Why did I bring that down? If Daniel himself can't figure it out, and he's pretty bright, and there's no doubt that's cryptic, this is very different than what Yirmiyahu saw. There's something very confusing going on. And I'm just bringing that down to show you that the whole question is this: all these political events, the fall of Babylonia and Koresh's rise to power, but first the Medes taking over and then the Persians. and all the turmoil in the Middle East that's happening at that time, is that God behind the events or is that good old politics? But it's clear from the very beginning that everyone knows what Daniel's main point is that everything's built on Yirmiyahu's 70 years. What needs to happen after 70 years of Yirmiyahu? I simply brought this to give an excuse why I need to give a class on Yirmiyahu now. I need to give a crash course now just to review the key points of Yirmiyahu. What are 70 years and why is this important? It's important for one basic reason. It's important because if we're going to return after 70 years and make things better, I need to understand why the temple was destroyed, to understand what needs to happen to bring it back. And if God, as I explained many times, doesn't promise, I will bring you back, but I can bring you back, but you have to be worthy, I need to know why I was thrown out in order to make it meaningful and give reason for God to bring us back. That's going to be key. That'll be a key point. Now, going back to Rabbi Kelman's introduction about mixing religion and politics, that's a subtopic in Yirmiyahu. And I'll explain what's happening. There's more than just what caused the Churban to happen. We're going to see there's one reason I suggested why the people don't come back with the Cyrus Declaration was because it's unclear when Yirmiyahu's 70 years are over. There's going to be another reason why people don't want to come back, because they've given up altogether on God. There's a lot of people who no longer believe in the Nevi'im. They don't believe the prophets at all. They don't believe the rabbis. Why? Because the rabbis had misled them for so many years and in so many occasions. There's a whole group of people in exile who've either gone to idol worship because their God left them, they went to another God, or they may believe in God, but don't believe he cares about us anymore. There's lots of good reasons not to make aliyah from a whole wide range. And what I want to explain now, not only what was Yirmiyahu talking about, why are there so many Jews in Babylonia who think God left his people or were like dry bones and there's no hope for return at all? And this problem of lack of hope is going to be key. We'll explain why very soon. People lacking hope and being depressed and not wanting to return is going to be one of the key themes and jobs of the Nevi'im who are going to come back with them in Beit Sheni. How are we going to get a people who's down and depressed and given up hope, how to restore the hope, not just by saying, calculating 7 years, but by understanding what caused the people to lose their hope. So now we're gonna stop, now we're gonna share a screen. I wanna share with you now what was happening during the career of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu was a famous Navi, and in a nutshell, Yirmiyahu was great, not because he predicted the temple would be destroyed, and he was so great, you know, he knew the future. His whole job was to prevent the destruction of the temple. We need to understand in what context does Yirmiyahu make his prediction of these 70 years? What are the 7 years he's talking about and why is it so important? And what are its ramifications against, you know, a century later? So I'm gonna share my other source sheet now for today, which will be on Yirmiyahu. I try not to do exact like outside years because we'll deal with that separately. But a couple of key points about the end of the first temple period and the beginning of the Babylonian Empire to understand the end of the Babylonian Empire. Again, remember the first line of the book of Ezra. It says the first year of Koresh, the king of Paras, just like Yirmiyahu said, and that's the year that Koresh took over the Babylonians and put the end to the great empire that was strong for almost 70 years. So Yirmiyahu's career, we see this in the first line of the book, Yirmiyahu's career extends over three Jewish kings of Judea, Yoshiyahu, who was a good king, Yehoyakim, and Tzidkiyahu. These are the three kings that he reigns under. Yoshiyahu, Yehoyakim, and Tzidkiyahu. Just to refresh your memory, in year 11 of Tzidkiyahu, that's 586 BCE, if I go by the standard historical dating, that's when the temple is destroyed. That's when most people were exiled or killed. And that's the end of Beit Rishon. Then the Gedaliah story happens, you know, a little bit later. 11 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had come in the 11th year of the reign of Jehoiakim, his predecessor. He conquered Jerusalem, but did not destroy the temple. Instead, he exiled all the people who rebelled against him and the king and the royal family. But the rest of the people stayed behind. When Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem in year 11 of Jehoiakim, he does not destroy the temple. He only exiles some of the people. Actually, he exiles Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, who's only reigned for 3 months. Zedekiah was appointed by the Babylonians to be a vassal king, to be subservient. And had Zedekiah not rebelled, the temple would not have been destroyed. But because Zedekiah rebels in year 5 of his reign, the Babylonians come back and take over. And then next time they take over the city, they destroy it. That's going to be super important to understand this complicated set of years, how this relates to the 70 years. Now, I want to go back now to Yoshio. Yoshio was a very good king. He was like one of the most righteous kings Judea ever had. He became king when he was 8 years old after his father was assassinated. His father, Amon, was assassinated. That was Manasseh's son. Yoshio was Manasseh's grandson. So he became king at age 8 because his father was assassinated. And therefore, his father's advisors, who were not following God, running the country. When he was 16, 8 years into his reign, he turns from, he goes to high school, he gets religious. Year 13 of his reign, when he's about 20 years old, he begins a national tshuva movement, which is when Yirmiyahu's nevuot begin. Year 18 is when the renovation of the temple begins. The tshuva movement reaches its high point. That's when they find the Sefer Torah they found the original Sefer Torah that was put into Geniza, that was hid during when Menashe destroyed the temple pretty much, or desecrated the temple. There's a whole renewal. They find the Sefer Torah, and there's about 10, 12 years of everything going great. It's almost a messianic time period. This coincides with the fall of Ashur. As Yoshio comes into power, the great Assyrian empire that destroyed the northern kingdom and most of Yehudah earlier now falls apart to the Babylonians. But it's crumbling, but Babylonia hasn't taken over yet. The vacuum in the Middle East allows Yoshio to become big and strong and grow like crazy. He's so strong that he takes on the Egyptian army that's on its way to fight the Babylonians up in Carchemish, and he dies in that battle. That's in 609 BCE. When Yoshio dies in battle, that's again a tragic death and gets people very depressed. His son Jehoiakim takes over after a short time. He's appointed by the Egyptians. He aligns himself with the Egyptians, and they pretty much put him into power. And therefore, the Egyptian enemy is Babel. Therefore, Jehoiakim makes a political decision to align with the Babylonians. In year 4 of Jehoiakim's reign, which is 605 BCE, if you look in all the outside sources there, I'll just match it up with let me just show you something real quick. Just right out of Wikipedia, in case you don't trust the Jewish sources here. If we look at the Babylonian Empire, so Nebuchadnezzar II, that's our Nebuchadnezzar, becomes king in 605 BCE. Wait, I didn't share my screen, did I? Did I share my screen?
No.
No, let me get back to my screen. Here we go. Now, share screen Wikipedia. There we go. Good old Wikipedia. Nebuchadnezzar II. He's the famous Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes king in 605, which is year 4 of Jehoiakim. He's great. When he's the one who consolidates his empire and finishes off the Assyrians. They were having trouble beforehand. From 626 to 605 is when the Assyrian Empire falls. And Nineveh falls, I think, in 612. And the Battle of Carchemish is 609. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar takes over everything in 605. He succeeded with what we call Evil-Merodach. He's mentioned in Tanakh. He's the king afterwards, a short time. There's another king. And the last Babylonian king is Nabonidus, who has there's a chronicles of Nabonidus. Almost all of our outside sources are from his chronicles. His son Belshazzar is really running things. Nabonidus, he sort of is a koifer, sort of, to the Babylonian god Marduk, and he starts serving the sun god or the moon god, I'm sorry. There's a picture here of him praying to a moon god, which got everyone really angry. And that's why he's changed his religious alliance. And that's why Marduk is so angry with Nabonidus that he brings in Cyrus to take over the Babylonian Empire. We saw that in the Cyrus Declaration, but that's a little too complicated for now. Simply what I wanted to show you is that the outside history and Tanakh match perfectly here. Now, here's where politics gets interesting and relates to the religion. The Babylonians have come into power now in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The people now are going astray. What's Yirmiyahu's message to the people? Yirmiyahu's message during the reign of Jehoiakim, it's in chapter 7. This is what I call Yirmiyahu's religious message. This is his message, especially after Yoshiyahu dies, because the people had done tshuva, but now they're sort of losing it a little bit, and the tshuva is far from complete. And listen to what Yirmiyahu does. The people are worried about this Babylonian rise to power, what's going to be, and they turn to God in prayer that nothing should happen to them. They want God to save them from the Babylonians. Listen to what Yirmiyahu says. Hadavar, we're in chapter 7 in the book of Yirmiyahu. I'll read the Hebrew, but translate it's nice and simple. Hadavar she'ayah Yirmiyahu meit Hashem lemor, amod b'shar beit Hashem, v'krat Hashem et hadavar hazeh. The main point I want to make here, Yirmiyahu's prophecy is being given to the people coming to the Beit HaMikdash, to religious people. He tells them, listen up to the word of God, Kol Yehuda, habayim b'shar me'ila lishtachvot Hashem. All you coming to daven to God, he's giving a drasha in the Beit HaMikdash, or basically in shul, to the religious people who are davening. What does he tell them? It's a Rabbi Kelman message. If you read his Parsha, if it's Erev Shabbos, Divrei Torah. Kol Mar Hashem Tzvot HaYisrael, Heitivu darchechem u'mal alechem v'ashakne etchem b'mukom hazeh. You want to remain and dwell in this land? You want to prevent being exiled by the Babylonians? You want to remain and live in your land? Praying is not enough, and sacrifice is not enough. You have to improve your behavior. Improve your behavior of your society. Then you'll be worthy of saying. And don't put your trust, al tiftucha divrei ha-sheker lemor, heichal Hashem, heichal Hashem, heichal Hashem. There's a lot of other prophets, or rabbis, I call them, who are saying things that are misleading the people. Again, claiming to be representing God, encouraging the people, the main thing you need to do is have faith in the temple. They're the temple faithful. They're saying, if you put your trust in the temple, pray to God, bring your sacrifices, that's the main thing that will save you from Babylonian conquest. He says, that's not enough. Don't put your trust in those sermons of the other rabbis who are saying, put all of your energies into prayer and into temple worship. Rather, the most important thing you have to do first is to improve your behavior, do good, do justice between man and his fellow man. Don't oppress the stranger, the orphan, the widow. Don't cause innocent blood to be spilled. Right? Follow health guidelines. Don't cause people to die for no reason. And don't follow other gods as well for your evil. If you keep all those, then you can remain in this land. And then he gives an example. This is all from the second half of the Ten Commandments. You're going to steal, haganov, ratzoch, you're going to murder, you're going to commit adultery, you're going to swallow fiercely, and you're going to serve other gods as well, and follow other gods. You're doing everything wrong possible. And despite all that, then what do you do next? Your behavior outside the temple is a total disaster. And then you think it's enough to come to the temple, the house which represents my name, and you think as long as I come to the temple and pray and sacrifice, that's enough and I can get away with murder and all this terrible behavior. Therefore, God says, you can't do that because that's desecrating my name. And then he gives the proof, go to my house in Shiloh, and I'll show you it was destroyed because of bad behavior. So don't think that God's house can't be destroyed. That's classic Yirmiyahu, and we'll see in a minute why this is so famous. What Yirmiyahu is claiming is that if the Jewish people don't fix their society, God is going to allow the Babylonians to take over and destroy the temple. And the solution will not be prayer in the temple. Prayer in the temple won't help. The most important thing you have to do is fix your society, and the people don't buy it. Not only that, because Yirmiyahu predicted the possibility that the temple might be destroyed, like Shiloh was destroyed, they put him on trial for murder. That's in chapter 26, which is the same year. They say, Yirmiyahu, we're going to put you to death. Maduni beta b'shem Hashem lemor kishulo yabayit hazeh. How could you possibly bring up the possibility that God's house could be destroyed? You're a heretic. You're not a real rabbi. They accuse Yirmiyahu of being a false prophet. And therefore, listen who puts him on trial. The established rabbinate at the time, the priests in the temple and the other prophets, are claiming to the ministers, this prophet, Yirmiyahu, must be put to death because he made this prediction about the city. This crazy left-wing rabbi or prophet is saying the most important thing is social justice, more important than animal sacrifice in the temple and prayer. And it can't be. He's gone too far, and they want to kill him. He saved at the last minute. That's a topic for the book of Yirmiyahu. Now, in a nutshell, the people just don't get Yirmiyahu's message. They don't buy it. Shouldn't surprise us, because if let's say a rabbi would say today that this isn't the final redemption, and if we don't fix our society, Israel might be destroyed again. They'd say, you're a false prophet. We were promised by Rav Herzog promised, and we have all the gematria and everything. And this is the final redemption for sure. They throw him out of he couldn't get a job anywhere. And in a similar manner, Yirmiyahu is considered, he's finished. And he has to go into hiding. There's a death warrant for him. They want him killed. In light of this, Yirmiyahu gives his semblance of the world. That's why this background is so important. What does Yirmiyahu come and say in the fourth year of Yehoiakim? Everything is rooted on the first line of chapter 25. Again, why the book of Yirmiyahu is so out of chronological order, that's beyond the scope of our series now. That's for a long class in Yirmiyahu. Just what's important for our shir is how chapter 25 begins. Listen carefully. Hadavar asher haya Yirmiyahu al kol Yehuda b'shana rivit lo yakim ben Yoshe melech Yehuda hi ashana rishonit lebenuchadnezzar melech Bavel. This is the anchor for all biblical dating, right here. This is a prophecy that Yirmiyahu receives the fourth year of the reign of Yehoiakim, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel. That's exactly what we saw before. Remember, 605 BCE is the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Babel. That's after the Battle of Carchemish, after he takes over and defeats, the Assyrian Empire is finished. And he takes over Babylonia. He's the big king now. And he's the greatest Babylonian king that ever was. The famous Nebuchadnezzar, he's in all the outside historical sources, like he's a proven historical figure. Because all biblical dating in the book of Kings is continuous from the time of the Korban backwards to the time of Shlomo. So if I know when Yehoiakim became king, I can do all my biblical dating working backwards and forwards from the fourth year of Yehoiakim. But what's important is year one of Bavel is year four of Yehoiakim. That's got to be crystal clear. Yirmiyahu gives his nevuah, and he reminds them, God sent me. I'm telling the people, Shuvu Na'ish Mitakora'ah. He just reviews everything he said before in chapter 7. He says, I've been warning you for the last 20 years. Fix your ways, fix your society, and you haven't listened. And now comes the punishment. Yirmiyahu does not say the temple is going to be destroyed. Yirmiyahu does not say you're going to exile. Listen to what Yirmiyahu says. Because you didn't get my message for this last 20 years. I'm sending all the nations of north, God's saying, and I'm calling upon now Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel Abdi. Most important line. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? My servant. Do you understand the similar hand of God in historical events? Just like we're going to claim that Koresh was sent by God to rebuild the temple, Nebuchadnezzar was sent by God to destroy Yerushalayim, to punish Yerushalayim. But Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power, according to Yirmiyahu, that's the hand of God. Why is God allowing Nebuchadnezzar to be so successful? Because we didn't listen to his rebuke for social justice and fixing the ways of the people. And God's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, Laviotim Alar Tzazot, I'm going to bring him on this land and on inhabitants around. Now, from here, it sounds like he's going to destroy the city. But this will be clarified in the next chapter. What's he going to do? He's going to destroy everything on his path. And there won't be any more kol susam v'kol simcha. And listen carefully. Yirmiyahu is not only talking about the Jewish people. He's claiming it. His claim is the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, are going to take over the entire Middle East. And that's what they do. They take over not only Assur, they take over in all Babel. They take over, they're under, almost take over Egypt. They take over the whole Middle East, Ammon and Moab, all of our neighbors. They're coming and taking over the Middle East. What's Yirmiyahu saying? He is sent by God, and therefore, that's your punishment. Now, it sounds like he's going to come and destroy you no matter what. But if you look carefully, in chapter 27, which is, again, it begins at the same time, Yirmiyahu, to make his point, God tells him to basically make a yoke with strings attached, etc. A yoke is what an animal wears, ox wears, for the farmer to plow the field. Yirmiyahu walks around with a yoke around his neck. Okay. And what's it symbolizing? He's telling everybody to put your yoke under the reign of Bavel. Now, there's going to be a very important historical detail here in chapter 27. This is going to be a second time he mentions this prophecy, but this is already during the reign of Tzidkiyahu after the first wave of exile. But it's the same problem that existed during the reign of Jehoiakim that we just said. But listen carefully, and here you see the politics behind the events. V'shilachtam el-melech Edom, v'el-melech b'nei Moab, v'el-melech b'nei Amon, v'el-melech Tzor, v'el-melech Sidon, b'yad malachim abayim Yerushalayim et Tzidkiyahu melech Yehuda. What do we see here? There's a coalition forming in the Middle East. They're all of our neighbors, aren't they? Edom, that's Saudi Arabia pretty much, or you know, part of Jordan. Moab, that's Jordan, and Ammon. Melech Tzor, that's Lebanon. Melech Sidon is Lebanon. And all the kings who are coming and meeting Yerushalayim by Tzidkiyahu, what are they planning? They're planning a coalition to hold off the Babylonians. Who's supporting them? The Egyptians. Remember, Jehoiakim earlier was put into power by the Egyptians. He aligned himself with the Egyptians. The Egyptians and the Babylonians are fighting for control of the Middle East, especially the land of Israel, which is right on the crossroads. Nebuchadnezzar never takes over all of Egypt, and Egypt never takes over Babylonia. We're right in the middle between them. The question that Yirmiyahu is facing all the time, or the Jews in Judea before the Churban, who should we put our trust in? Do we align ourselves with the Egyptians, or do we align ourselves with the Babylonians? In the time of Chizkiyahu, Yoshiel, the King Chizkiyahu 100 years earlier, was faced with the same dilemma. And Yoshiel tells him, don't align yourself with either of them. Just stay neutral. Of course, they don't listen. And then Ashur comes in and defeats them. But here, this is very different. God is coming and telling them, align yourself with the Babylonians. Don't join this coalition. This coalition is no good. He says, tell your people as follows, Tzivito tametanim lemor kom Hashem. Here's what you tell your master. Listen carefully. Onochi asiti et haaretz et adam habima apnei haaretz b'chochi agdol b'zoron tuya umtati el yashir yashar beinan. God said, I'm the creator of heavens and earth, all living things, with my great strength, and I've given the land to whoever I see fit. I'm sure you remember this pasuk because the first Rashi in Chumash quotes right from here. The famous Rashi in Chumash, which people misunderstand to think that Chumash begins with Breshit to tell us the land belongs to us. If you read carefully, Rashi is saying the land belongs to God, and God gives it to his ever fit. And therefore, we need to know the land of Israel doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. And if we're not deserving of it, he can take it away from us. That's why I need Sefer Breshit. And that's why Rashi quotes from Rabbi Yitzchak, who quotes this pasuk right here. V'ata anochi natati et kol arsot ha'ele b'yad Nebuchadnezzar melech Babel avdi. What's God's decree? God's saying that for the next 70 years, I'm putting the Babylonians in charge of the Middle East. If you accept that, you can stay in your land and you don't have to go into exile. You don't have to lose your temple. All you need to do is accept Babylonian sovereignty. And then Rabdu Oto, Agoyim, Bet Beno, Bet Ben Beno, three generations, like we saw on the chart. And listen carefully. Vayah Agoyim Amlecha, Sher Lo Yabdu Oto, Ed Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. Any nation that doesn't serve Nebuchadnezzar, and whoever doesn't put their neck under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, Bo Melech Bavel, Becherv Ovrav, Deber Ev Kor Agoyahu. Any nation who doesn't accept the Babylonians, he's finished. But listen carefully. Yud Aleph. By Goya Shriyavit Sabrobo Melch Bavel. And any nation that accepts the yoke of the Babylonians and serves the Babylonians, Binachtiv Almato Numashem Vavada Vyashaba. If you want to stay in your land and keep your country, keep your temple, wherever you have, all you need to do is put up a white flag to the Babylonians. Everyone's trying to rebel. Yirmiyahu tells them, stop the rebellion. You're wasting your time. Accept them. That's a divine decree. That was a divine decree in the time of Jehoiakim, and it's being repeated now, 10 years later, in the time of Tzidkiyahu. Because Tzidkiyahu is also debating, should we rebel or shouldn't we rebel? And there's a new rebellion starting. Now listen carefully. What did I tell Tzidkiyahu? Accept the yoke of Babylonian rule and serve him, and you can stay alive. Lama tamutu, why should you die, you and your people, with sword and famine and death, etc.? That's the vision that God has for any nation that doesn't accept a Babylonian. And now comes the key to everything. Pasuk Yudalad. V'al tishmo divrei nehanvim, homrim lachem lemor, lo tabdu et melech bavel. Yirmiyahu's colleagues, who were, I call them rabbis for now, but they claim to be messengers of God. They're bona fide Nevi'im, we'll see. We'll see a real serious one coming up. Yirmiyahu's colleagues are saying, give in to Bavel. They're saying, fight Bavel. And they're saying it in God's name. He says, Ki shekirim nivim lachem. These are false prophets. They're God's prophets, but saying something that God never said. Ki lo shilachtim num Hashem, v'hem nivim bishmi lashaker. They're saying things in my name that I never said. And I hope it's clear what Yirmiyahu is saying. Yirmiyahu's main point is, his main gzerah is that for the next 7 years, the Babylonians are running the Middle East. And that's why Babel's 70 years begins.
This is horrible.
Yeah. I'm sorry, yeah. Yirmiyahu's main point is as follows. For the next 70 years, from year 4 of Jehoiakim, which is year 1 of Nebuchadnezzar, for the next 7 years, the Babylonians are in power. Nothing you can do about it. If you want to stay in Israel, put up a white flag. Swallow your pride. You lost your sovereignty. You're under Babylonian rule. Afterwards, we can talk business. If you don't accept that, you're finished. Your temple will be destroyed and you're going to go into exile. Of course, they don't listen. They rebel. Nebuchadnezzar, they rebel in the fifth year of Jehoiakim and of Tzidkiyahu. And then Nebuzadran, his general, comes and takes over the city. And what was Tzidkiyahu supposed to do? Yirmiyahu tells him, do mishpat and staka, and you can stay in your country. Yirmiyahu does not predict destruction by the Babylonians. He predicts control of the Babylonians. It can be prevented by giving in to them, by accepting them. And no one wants to accept that. And therefore, there's a big fight among the rabbis. Remember the title? This is when religion and politics clash. Therefore, in the fourth year, of Tzidkiyahu, in the middle of the Beit HaMikdash, in front of all the priests, there's a big argument between Yirmiyahu and his colleague, Hananiah ben Azur. What does Hananiah ben Azur say? Hananiah ben Azur was a Navi from Givon, in the Beit HaMikdash, claiming to be God's prophet, saying something in God's name. Ko Amar Hashem, he says, Shavarti de Omelach Bavel, I've broken the yoke of Bavel. In 2 years, we're all coming back. And then he takes Yirmiyahu's yoke and he breaks it. There's a whole big showdown. That's already beyond the scope of our shir. Why did we do all this? Yirmiyahu was hated. He was public enemy number one. In fact, they blamed the destruction on him because if everyone followed this coalition and had the army and soldiers been motivated to fight the Babylonians, we could have defeated them. Yirmiyahu's prophecies weakened the army and weakened the morale. And that's what allowed the Babylonians to take over. That's what the people are claiming to the very end. That's why Yirmiyahu was hated during his career. What's important for our share is that Yirmiyahu's 70 years that Daniel was thinking about, that's the first line of the book of Ezra, is not 70 years of exile, nor is it 70 years of destruction, of temple being destroyed. It might be 70 years of destruction of the Middle East, of turmoil, but it's 7 years of Babylonian rule. And it just so happens that when Koresh comes into power, it's just about 70 years. It's exactly 7 years? No, but it's like 67, 68, 69. It's getting close, but it's close enough. It's what's called significant digits. Anything between 65 and 75 is 70. It's close, can be called 70. If it's 7 years, it doesn't have to be exactly to the date. But because we're getting close to it, are the 7 years as a time period almost over? And that's what the Neo is hoping for. And if it's over, we start praying. And that's going to be the big question when Koresh indeed takes over and defeats the Babylonians, just like Yirmiyahu predicted would happen. Is that a sign from God it's time to come back? On top of that, what does Koresh himself do? He allows the Jews to return, among other nations. And that's why this question is so central to, are the people going to listen and take the call from Koresh, or are they going to say we have to wait longer? Now, remember, Yirmiyahu sent a letter that we talked about last week. He told, settle down, build houses, settle down, have children, because for the next, and don't let your false prophets mislead you. You're coming back earlier. He said, because only after 70 years, we read this last week. But when it's over, when the 7 years are over, then you start davening, and then God can bring you back only if you're ready. And that was exactly Daniel beginning to daven, unsure whether the 7 years are over. Now, why is this so important for our topic? And I'm going to take questions in a minute. Why is this important for understanding our time period? I want to understand, why is it that it's so hard to swallow for the people in Babylonia that Koresh's declaration is indeed the hand of God? Number one, he's claiming, as we saw in the cylinder, it's all about Marduk. It's not our God. He's not only allowing the Jewish people to return, it's his policy, which is very logical. Cyrus is known as Mr. Nice Guy. Almost every time he wins a war, instead of wiping out the enemy, he makes a deal with them, and the armies that were fighting him, instead of killing them, he talks to the general and says, join my forces instead. I'm not going to kill you. And his policy is very peaceful and very considerate. And because of that, he's able to build an empire. The great Persian Empire lasts almost 300 years until Alexander the Great comes and defeats him. But he sets up one of the strongest empires ever, the Persian Empire. They almost defeated Greece beforehand. So I can understand all of Koresh's actions as politically motivated, and they have nothing to do with God. Nonetheless, the Navi's coming and saying that this is God behind events and he wants you to come back. And now in light of that, next week, we're going to go and see, maybe we'll even start today a little bit, we'll go back and read carefully now why a claim that what we call Deuter Isaiah from chapters 40, at least till 50 or so, I can read all those chapters and put the time period early in the reign of Koresh, maybe before his declaration, probably a little bit before his declaration, but as he's coming into power, or maybe with his declaration, claiming this is a call from God. God is behind these events of Cyrus's rise to power. Why do people don't believe it? First of all, most of the people in Babylonia feel like, Yechezkel says, they feel like dry bones, meaning these false prophets in the time of Yirmiyahu were convincing the people the temple can never be destroyed. Everyone called Yirmiyahu a false prophet. The majority of the prophets at the time, remember, God's prophets, were against Yirmiyahu. They claimed Yirmiyahu is a false prophet. And most of the people followed them because most of the people rebelled. Now it turns out Yirmiyahu was right. But people lost faith in the rabbis because they made false promises to them that weren't fulfilled. Therefore, they don't listen to any Nevi'im. The Nevi'im have lost their credibility. Ask any Jews, like after the Holocaust or even almost any time. When rabbis make promises and promises and promises, they don't come true. You start losing your faith in the rabbis altogether, especially when they give guidance that leads to people dying left and right. So it's understandable why the few exiles who survived Jerusalem and went into Babel and built communities there, when the rabbis start telling them, oh, it's time to return, they don't take them seriously. And that's going to be the situation under Koresh. And therefore, despite this great statement by Koresh and allowing the Jews to return, we're going to find only a very small group come. And then we're going to see, which will be pretty much the most startling, is when we do come back and they have the right to rebuild the temple, They come back under the reign of Koresh, and the temple doesn't get off the ground. And that's only going to prove to the people that this was a false prophecy. And things are only going to pick up some 20 years later under during the reign of Darius, Dariavesh. And then we have to talk about another set of 7 years, because in the time of Dariavesh, indeed, it's been 7 years since the temple was destroyed. So this unclarity, where do we begin the 7 years from? Is it 7 years from the time that Nebuchadnezzar became king in Babylonia? Is it 7 years from the time he took over Jerusalem the first time from the 11th year of Jehoiakim? Is it 7 years from the time he destroyed the temple? I can entertain all those possibilities. It's a good enough reason, together with all the other reasons, not to answer the call and not to return. And that's why most of the people don't return. Okay, now let me take the questions real fast and see what we're up to. Jay, have you been checking on them or should I read them?
No, I have. There are not too many questions. They're just here. There's one or two questions. Somebody want to know. Hold on.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I'll take what Arthur Stein said about Yeshayahu. What Arthur was mentioning.
It's his chat.
He's echoing what Yeshayahu said roughly 100 years earlier in not only the first parak. Oh, he's saying Arthur's saying Isaiah's message about fixing your society before prayer. That's for sure the first chapter of Isaiah that we read on Tisha B'Av. But if I open up Yeshayahu, this will be the anchor of my understanding what we call the second Isaiah. If we're going to put a prophecy.
How do I do this?
Some 150 years later after Yeshayahu, or 20 years later, and attach it to our book of Yeshayahu, I'm going to assume it's written by his students or people following what's called his derech, his approach. But the same approach that Yeshayahu had to the rise of Ashur is going to be the same approach that what we call the second Isaiah has to the rise of Koresh. Let me explain what I mean. Then we'll prove it from our prayers. Not this one. We need to share our screen. Wait, let me get back to my screen share. Here. If I open up the book of, I'll do it in English, Hebrew, Tanakh, so it's easier. I just got to find my screen share. Where's my Tanakh? Wait, this is not good. Let me go. Oh, just let me close this up. We open up a Tanakh right over here. Okay, now I can share my screen and share screen. And let's open up the book of, if you have your Tanakh at home, you can open up Yeshayahu chapter 10. Yeshayahu chapter 10. Listen how Yeshayahu describes the rise of Ashur. Yeshayahu explains how bad the people have been, and just like this. Hoy Ashur shevet api. Woe Ashur, the whip of my anger. Umatehu biyadam zami. Say the same idea twice. It's God saying, I'm using Ashur as the whip of my power. I'm allowing Ashur to come and take over the northern tribes and take over Yehuda. I'm sending him against an ungodly nation. On the nation that got me so angry, I'm going to command him. I'm sending Ashur. The reason why Ashur is so successful, it wasn't because you didn't pray to me, because you didn't fix your society. Even though you prayed to me, I'm sending him anyhow. He's coming to punish you. I sent him. Don't blame Ashur for your fault. Blame yourselves. I sent Ashur. He doesn't come and say, what's he say? The king of Ashur himself, he doesn't think that. He's not doing it as a shliach, as a messenger of God. He's doing it because he's Mr. Bad Guy. He just loves destroying nations and taking over. He's a conqueror. He's an emperor. He's an expansionist. He just wants to take over more land and kill people and make his empire bigger. He's saying all my servants, all my ministers, each one's going to be king over a new area. And he mentions Karkamish. Okay, he's going to take over Kano like he took over Karkamish and our part Hamas. He talks about all the areas he's taking. Okay. And then what's God say? After I use Ashur to punish who I need to be punished, then I'm going to punish Ashur for what they did wrong. So just like Yeshayahu is saying, the original Yeshayahu from the time of Chizkel, is saying, God sent Ashur to punish you, and then I'll punish Ashur for their evil ways. And just like Yirmiyahu was saying, Bavel was sent by God to punish you. And I gave them the right to be powerful in order to punish you. In a very similar way, the second Isaiah is saying, God is sending Koresh to bring you back. And what's common to all these prophets is that they see the hand of God behind historical events. And we have superpowers rising and falling. God is behind those events. And they're what's called Yatsev Gulot Amim Nefi Mitzvah B'nei Yisrael. God, or Zechor Yom HaTolam Fishra Tazinu. It's looking at historical events, looking at the rise and fall of superpowers, and seeing behind it the history of Israel. Not God only using those enemies or those nations to save us or to punish us, but simply using them when we're deserving of punishment. He'll use them to punish us. When we're deserving of redemption, he'll use them to redeem us. And therefore, if all of a sudden we find this superpower of the Babylonians falling apart, and then after 7 years since they came into power, and then a new power coming in and allowing us to return, that's a sign from God it's time to return. And it looks so obvious to us because we see it in historical hindsight. I'm trying to show you, if you were living in Babylonia in that time, most people would not accept that nevuah, that that's the hand of God. A, because Koresh is talking about Marduk, and because it's a general policy, and because they're so down and depressed anyhow. And I'm trying to, I guess, melamed zchut on the people who don't take that call, who don't answer it. And then, and what's going to put icing on the cake is the fact that those who do return, nothing comes into fruition and the temple isn't rebuilt, not for another 20 years. And that'll be all the background to understand what happens when Haggai and Zechariah, those two Nevim, come and start things moving again during the reign of Dariavesh. What happens in Koresh and Dariavesh, we'll have to see. So that was that. Was there any other questions besides that one?
Yeah, somebody wants to know you're sort of alluding to it. How would they know Yirmiyahu is a true prophet? There's so many false prophets. Why should they think Yirmiyahu is a true prophet?
Because they should have learned from it. Had they been listening to Rabbi Kalman's Erev Shabbos Shiurim, they would know that Yirmiyahu had the right derech. Question, people listen to prophets they want to listen to. People would rather listen to a prophet says, pray and God will save you, than be a good person and God will save you.
Okay, I think
people would rather do something magical or something ritual to get God on their side instead of improving their behavior. And people don't like seeing it. They don't like seeing the connection between, you know, social justice and behavior and God's hashkacha over us. If something's going wrong in the country, we just run to davening and tehillim and more davening, which is equivalent to sacrifice in ancient times. And we don't start saying, oh, we have to fix our society and be kinder people and nicer people and sanctify God in our day-to-day life. So we blame everything on the climb. They don't. And if you knew your Chumash and really studied Chumash properly and knew your Isaiah, you know Yirmiyahu was right. People don't want to accept Yirmiyahu because it's too hard to accept, especially because he's saying, give in to the Babylonians. No one wants to be, everyone's fighting. We can take him on. We have a big, strong army. We can do it. We just need God on our side. So the people like what Chesed is going to say, you get the prophets you deserve. People like the prophets who are populistic, he's saying the prophets are saying what people want to hear. And that's why the people are to blame for the false prophecies, because they're begging for them. You want to hear false prophecies, you'll get false prophecies. And that's your punishment, because you're supposed to learn Chumash before you listen to a Navi. And you're supposed to learn Parshat Mishpatim and Kedoshim Tiyu and Sefer Dvarim. And you know that better.
Ein chadash tachar ha-shemesh.
Yeah, pretty much.
Somebody has their hand up. I want to ask a question, but just before that, just a couple points. Just, of course, everybody's welcome to stay for a shiur bivrit. Rav Yosef Tzvi Rimon, yedaber al hashabat hati, technology, robots, artificial intelligence. He will be translating all the technical terms. I told him into English. I told him it's people want to hear a shiur in Hebrew, but they're English speakers mainly. So
his English is fine, Robert. His English is fine. He'll
I know his English is fine. He's spoken in Toronto in English. So, but this his Hebrew is better. See, just like my English is better than my Hebrew, his Hebrew is better. The other thing, I just to let you know, we can talk about it afterwards. A lot of people were requesting me privately. If you could send the sources in English in advance. I know you like to go through the sources all together, but okay, a number of people asked me, do it in English. So you hear, okay, so we can please go out for next week. We can get them in advance and have them in English. So people have a little bit, is that easier? Hopefully they can print it out. That'll make it a little bit easier. Okay, I see that. Okay, Shrinsi, is that how to pronounce it? I see you have your hand up. If you want to speak to that question.
Yeah, Shrinsi is my wife. This is Aaron.
Okay.
Thank you so much for moderating, and thank you, Rabbi Liebtech, for a very enlightening presentation. Anyway, my question is regarding Jews who criticize Israel. And I'm talking about the social justice warriors, particularly somebody like Glenn Greenwald. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's one of the people who's a real big left winger here in the United States, and who who published the, or who leaked out the Snowden papers, and just needs protection, has a security to protect him, but yet, and he's not religious. And there are other people like Noam Chomsky, who I'm sure you've heard of, who also severely criticize Israel and who are severely chastised by, many other Jews. So the question is, where can we look to either from Tanakh or elsewhere? Like who's right here? Because on the one hand, these people, these social justice warriors, are really, really in the minority, like Lahavdil, like Yirmiyahu. He was, they wanted to kill him, like they want to kill Greenwald.
He needed security.
So who do we look to?
He did. So here's the question. There's two things. There's nothing wrong with claiming that we have to improve on social justice. That's that. You can argue, is that really a problem by us? And, no one, I hope no one religious is claiming it's okay to mistreat other people. It's no big deal if there's domestic violence in Israel society. There's nothing wrong with beating up minorities. There's nothing wrong with corruption in the government. There's nothing wrong with soldiers beating up policemen building up defenseless people. Right? That's I hope no one thinks that's okay. You can argue, is it really true? Now, that's a good argument.
A little hard to argue that, if I may say, Rabbi.
Yeah.
It's hard to argue that those are not serious issues. You can argue how widespread they are.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, yeah. That they exist, nobody can argue that.
That's what I'm saying. The argument is not whether that's good, whether it's okay. No one thinks that's okay. The question is that Israeli norm and we think it's okay? Or there's other problems as well. It could be we're doing it when someone wants to, whenever you take a snapshot, the question is who started the fight? So of course, that's the same argument in American press also. It's not, the police aren't there on purpose to beat people up. Sometimes you have a snapshot, it doesn't look so good. Every once in a while, you have maybe a policeman who's a little, not the most normal person. But that to go and say that the whole government is out to oppress other people, that's something else. So it's not a question whether, so you can have an argument, what's the reality? But there's nothing wrong with complaining about improving society. The question is, when the people complaining about it, is their agenda to bring down Israel? Or is their agenda to fix this? Is it a genuine group person who really wants Israel to be a better place? Or is it part of a political movement that wants to bring Israel down? There's people who don't believe in the Jewish state. There's people who don't believe. There's nothing wrong with the society trying to fix itself. The question is, when you use social justice as a political tool, not the other way around. I think that's where the argument is. So when you have like BDS and things like that, I always think if people complain about it, we agree. Things like that should not happen. The question is that really what's happening in Israel? Is that really the mainstream? Is that what Israel's doing? Is that our goal? Or are we unfortunately, because of violence against us, sometimes we have to be violent to protect ourselves. That's something else. That's the way I see it. Now, Yirmiyahu was a Navi. It's not every left-wing. Yirmiyahu hates his job, by the way. Yirmiyahu prays to God, don't make me say these things, because he doesn't like it either. It's just God forces him to say it. But what's happening is an anomaly in Jewish history as far as giving into a foreign power. And the idea that you give into a foreign power, there was no Navi ever said something like that beforehand. And that was simply a out of the ballpark one-time thing, which was one of the reasons people didn't understand Yirmiyahu and didn't accept him. That doesn't mean every left-wing prophecy is always 100% right and everything right-wing is wrong. It's just, it's depending on the situation. But in Yirmiyahu's time period, it's nationalism went crazy and went out of hand. And Yirmiyahu's a whistleblower on that. That doesn't mean that every single generation is exactly like Yirmiyahu's time period.
Okay, thank you. I think we have a share starting.
I'll send you the source sheets.
Yes.
I thought I put them on the chat, but we didn't do that yet.
Correct. I didn't have them, so I couldn't put them up. Right.
I can send them to the chat, but I guess there's chat doesn't let me.
So like you said, for next week, please God, we'll try to get the sources in advance. And with the English so people can follow, I apologize for those who, that was a little bit hard. Okay, so we'll try to rectify that problem. Okay, everybody's welcome. Take a 9-minute break and...